If you turn to Genesis 22, Genesis 22, the summer after my first year of grad school, I traveled with a group of guys throughout the summer. Every day we were in a different church, sometimes two in a day, and we were singing and preaching. They didn't bring me along for the singing. I was there to load the van and to preach, and in those days, the sermon files were quite thin. You know, you just got a handful of messages, and when you're in a different service every few hours, it seemed, you don't have a lot of time to prepare a lot of messages. So I only had a handful of ready-to-go messages, and it kind of gives me the shivers when I think of what I preached all through the country, you know, as we were driving from church to church. I can't even remember any of the messages except one. And so I dug it out this past week because the one message I could remember was from Genesis 22. And 17 years, I don't think I've seen, there was mildew on the paper, no there wasn't. But it had been in there a long time, 17 years since I had preached that message. And the title of the message was The Mountain of Dedication. And where that came from is here in Genesis 22, God says to Abraham, go to this mountain, Mount Moriah, which is, by the way, close to where Christ was crucified, most historians believe. And I began the message with a summary of mountains. I've got a list of all these mountains that God did amazing things on. And it is really amazing to see how many times significant things occurred on mountains. You know, I'd go through these mountain of adoration, mountain of instruction, mountain of supplication, and all these mountains. But then after this list of mountains all through the Old Testament, New Testament, in the notes, it said that I said, unless you climb the first mountain, this mountain of dedication here in Genesis 22, all the other mountains you'll climb in vain. In other words, there's no way you're really going to be able to adore or learn or grow or worship if you're not completely dedicated. And the more I read through my sermon notes, the more discouraged I became. First of all, thinking that I preached this all over the place, but secondly, that I missed the point of the text. I mean, that's a real bad thing. When you're supposed to, as a pastor or preacher, you're supposed to represent, when you open the scriptures, you're supposed to just simply expose what does this say so that we can respond to God's word, not just what do I want to say about this. And you may say, well, isn't Genesis 22 about dedication? And it is. I mean, here God is coming to Abraham and calling him to this radical place of obedience. But the problem with that being the main point or the only point, and the reason that it weighs us down, is just simply ask yourself, when are you really dedicated? Are you really dedicated right now? I mean, is there anything that you haven't given over? I mean, if you need people to come down the aisles for statistics, you just preach this text right here. I mean, how many of us have climbed the mountain of dedication and we don't know of a single thing, you know, that we can look at and say, well, I never struggle with that. That's a done deal. That's totally given over to God. Or, you know how it is when you're climbing a big mountain and you come over the first ridge and you think you're at the top, and you look and you see a valley and then another ridge and a valley and another ridge. Isn't that often how it is climbing the mountain of dedication? You just feel like, I'm finally there. I've grown to the point where I feel really committed to God, and then you're proud about it, and then that means what? You're back at the bottom. So you can start over again. You know, or many people approach this text because they view it merely as this ominous mountain of dedication. Many people approach this text with fear. You know, what is God going to ask me to give up? Is God going to take my child? Is God going to take my friend? Is God if I really get committed to God, he's going to make me go somewhere I don't want to go or do something I don't want to do. So I want God, but I want to keep him at a safe distance. Because Genesis 22 is pretty scary. Pretty ominous passage. So we are haunted by the thought that if we really wrestle with dedication to God or try to climb this mountain of dedication, we're gonna fail. We're not going to be able to do what Abraham did. Because look what Abraham did. This is really amazing. Verse 1. Came to pass that after these things, God tested Abraham. Not tempted. Not tempting him to sin. He's proving him. And said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. Verse 2. And God said, take now your son. He's going to emphasize it over and over again to show the difficulty of what he's about to ask him to do. Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. That son, take him and go. Go. You know, the only other place that that verb occurs in that form is in Genesis, in the whole Old Testament, is in Genesis chapter 12 when God first came to Abraham and said, go from your kindred, your home, your family, your father's house. Go. And now it appears again at the end of Abraham's life. God is saying once again, go. I want all of your affections. I want all of you, Abraham. Go. Boy, that sounds scary. And look what his response is. Verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place which God had told him. Whew. I mean, isn't it amazing how succinct this story is? And in our culture, this is unthinkable. That the story is only in three verses between go kill your son and Abraham goes. With donkey and wood and son, knife in hand. You know, what about the dilemma going on in his mind? What about the wrestling? And I mean, the text does not emphasize that, although that was most likely there. But Abraham responded. Now, if we turn him into a plastic Bible character, then it just seems real easy, right? God said, go. So Abraham loaded the donkey, and he's gone. But think about what he is doing. It sounds insane. But there's something bigger going on here than merely packing wood and donkey. You start seeing it appear in verse 4 when we get closer to what the main point of this passage is. Look at verse 4. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship. And we will come back to you. Who's we? Abraham and the donkey? No, the donkey's staying. Is Abraham schizophrenic? No, we. Now that's one of the first places in the text where you're just cooking along thinking, man, this Abraham is some kind of spiritual superhero. And then all of a sudden, you know, how can he just obey and go do this horrible thing? And yet suddenly you start getting a little glimpse that the text drops hints as to what is going on in Abraham's mind. There's something bigger happening here than just raw, cold, stoic obedience. Although that's wonderful. That's not the point, though. There's something else going on here. Because verse 6, Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. Just picture the two of them walking up this mountain. Abraham knowing what is going on. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. He said, here I am, my son. And he said, look at the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? I mean, how can we go up and offer a burnt offering without the lamb? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. There it is again. I mean, God is going to do something here. God is going to provide a lamb. That is the point here. And this is the key to understanding this passage. That for Abraham, he did not interpret this call, this command of obedience, merely as a stoic command, an intimidating, overwhelming mountain to climb. He interpreted this command as a promise to be unwrapped or experienced or exposed. Now, at first, that may not leap out at you, or the significance of that may not leap out at you. But Abraham here is clinging to the provision of God. It's the only way he's going to climb this mountain. Now, you say, why is that so important? Well, wait. Verse 1 said, this is supposed to be a test of whom? Who's getting tested here? Abraham. Are we in the same chapter? Yeah. Abraham. Yeah, Abraham. This is a test of Abraham. What is God doing with the test? I mean, what is Abraham doing with the test? Who's being tested according to Abraham? God is. Do you see how he's flipped it upside down? We're going to come back. Isaac and me coming back. Abraham had every intention of using the knife he took and the wood and the fire. Somehow he knew God was up to something big, and it was good. Now that's amazing to me. I mean, that is life-altering. If you can get this, young people, if you can get this while you're young, you will spare yourself decades of pain and anguish. Older people, we've got to get this. We've got to get this. Abraham did not interpret this, what we would view as a horrible command from God, as a horrible command from God. He interpreted it as a promise. God was going to do something. Let me try to illustrate this. When my wife turned 30, many years ago, I told her I wanted to take her out for dinner. We're going to go to McDonald's and really, really go wild. And so I got a babysitter. You know, we jumped in the car and we're heading out to the mall area where all these restaurants are. And I took a turn away from that direction. And she kind of looked at me funny, like, where are we going? You know, are there any restaurants over here? And I said, well, I want to run by this piece of property. This is years ago, before the church had any buildings or land or anything. And our building team had been looking for years for a property. It seemed like it was never going to happen, you know, to find any place. We were renting facilities and all that. And so anytime I drove by a piece of property that looked good, you know, you write down the number and you call the building team and tell them, hey, this may be an option. So I had driven by this one piece of property, you know, and I said to Karen, let's just drive by that. And, you know, of course, she could be... Can't we even go out for a birthday dinner without thinking about the church, huh? I mean, what's going on here? So we're driving down the road. We slow down. We check out the property. Nice property. Nice land. We keep going. And there's a car broken down on the side of the road. And so I said, oh, let's see if this guy needs help. And we pull over. And the car was dead. And come to find out, it was a friend of ours. And so tried to help him get the car going. But there was no way to get it going. And so... we said, we'll give you a ride home. So we drive down, you know, to this guy's house, and we pull in the driveway and to drop him off, and he insists that we come in and say hey to his folks. We've known them for a while. And so I said, why don't we go ahead and do that? You know, so the birthday dinner is pretty much going out the window at this point. And we walk in the door, and as soon as the door opens, she steps in the door, and there's just... happy birthday! You know, there's a surprise party. Everybody's waiting in there. All of that had been planned. The thing that I want us to get is that for my wife, you know, whether we're, you know, going by this property to look at more land, or whether we're going to stop and help this guy with the broken car, or now take him home and now go in and talk to his family, every one of these frustrating elements could have been viewed as a major distraction from the goal. What's the goal? Birthday dinner. When The one who was planning all this had orchestrated all this as a means to the birthday dinner, and a much bigger birthday dinner than what she had intended. Now, it's a very pitiful illustration of what God is doing in our lives every day. And he's leading us down these, what we view as distractions and unreasonable requests. Take him home? This is supposed to be my birthday dinner. I never get away from the kids. And now I've got 2 hours, and you want to help somebody's broken car and look at land and drive home and see family. I mean, all those frustrating, distracting elements. But when we see it in the reverse, we get the big picture, we realize every one of those was orchestrated for a purpose to get me here to this point for the party. And that's the way it is with God, isn't it? I mean, he is orchestrating all these little things that we view as, how in the world can you do that, God? That is so unreasonable. How can you demand that of Abraham? What are you, some kind of pain monger? I mean, that's not going to fly. Maybe with Abraham in the prehistoric mindset of theirs, that would fly. But not today, boy. We know better than that, obeying those kind of commands. And we miss out on the party. That Abraham didn't view this as a horrible command. I'm sure he did at the beginning, but as he wrestled through this and got his mind fixed on the truth of the fact that God had promised that Isaac, in Isaac, your seed shall be. So God can't take Isaac's life. And if he's going to kill Isaac, he's going to have to do what? Yeah, he's going to have to do something miraculous to fulfill his promise. And that's what God is up to. This is living by grace, folks. A couple people asked me this past week, are we going to keep going in the study of grace, which flowed out of the Isaac Ishmael thing, or are we going to go back to the study of life of Abraham? And what's the right answer? Yes. I mean, Abraham is illustrating for us the life of grace. What it's like to walk with a God, walk blamelessly with God, when you really believe that God is up to something good. So that every single command is interpreted as a promise. Wow, God, what are you going to do now? I mean, what are you up to now? This may seem fun to talk about in here, but when God comes to you, and these are actual situations that I remember praying with people over from this passage, and he says, your child has cancer, you know, is that an unthinkable command or demand of God to lay that on your family, or is that a promise that God is going to do something good through this? When God has come to... There's ladies in here who had to break off relationships with men who did not love God. And these ladies went to godly people or their parents or somebody to ask their opinion, and they said, no, that relationship is not good. And they came to a point where they had to decide, am I going to do what God wants me to do, or am I going to do what my feelings want to do? And if you're living by law in the flesh, if you have a wrong view of God, then that command is going to be unthinkably unreasonable. We love each other. You know, how could God do this? How could God take away what is so nice and wonderful? Or if we really believe that God is up to something good, we're going to interpret that command as God is up to something better. God is going to do something good. Same thing is true if you're at work in a job where you're not standing for the Lord, and the Lord just says to you, clearly, you have got to do the right thing here. And you think, there's no way I can do that. I'll lose my job, or I'll lose all this money. Is it an unreasonable demand, or is it a promise from God that he will do something great? A habit that you feel so addicted to, and you feel like if you let that go, you're going to be miserable. Is it a demand or a promise? Every day, we are interpreting God's activities towards us through one of two lenses, as demands or as promises. And what a different way of living. Totally changes when we look at what God was commanding Abraham to do through the human lens of flesh, human ingenuity, and all that, what we see is a balance, a scale, where God's command is on one side, and it just seems very light, very remote, impractical. And then on the right, you have Abraham, or in our case, my common sense. You know, what I think should be done. Or family loyalty. How can I do this to my family? Or lifelong ambition. And when we're looking through the lenses of our own human ingenuity, the scale is obviously going to be tipped toward our logic, our perception, what we feel. And some of you have been here, haven't you? I mean, when God has laid heavy burdens on you that seem to be so unreasonable, there's no way, I mean, I can see this from God's perspective. Gerald Sitzer talks about this after God asked him to say goodbye to his mother, his wife, and his daughter in that horrible car accident when they were hit by a drunk driver. And he writes about his view of God. Look what he says. My loss made God seem terrible, terrifying, and inscrutable. For a long time, I saw his sovereignty as a towering cliff in winter, icy, cold, and windswept, that mountain of dedication that seems so unconquerable. I stood in my misery at the base of this cliff and looked up at its forbidding, unscalable wall. I felt overwhelmed, intimidated, and crushed by its hugeness. There was nothing inviting or comforting about it. It loomed over me, completely oblivious to my presence and pain. It defied climbing. It mocked my puniness. I yelled at God to acknowledge my suffering and take responsibility for it, but all I heard was the lonely echo of my own voice. And Sitzer drifted off into skepticism and atheism, wondering if God even existed or cared. I can't go through it all because it takes a whole chapter, but it's a fascinating account how God revealed his love for Sitzer through the incarnation, through Jesus coming and entering into his pain and suffering. And then ultimately how God exposed the fact that he was there at that accident. And the icy wall started to melt. Look what he says. I'll just summarize his one final comment here. From that point on, I began in small ways at least, to believe that God's sovereignty was a blessing and not a curse. The cliff still towers above me, but now it gives me security and fills me with awe. I mean, that's what God wants to do in our lives. His sovereign control, his sovereign commands. Yes, they are still huge, and God is not shrinking himself. He is infinite. But when we understand who God really is, all of a sudden that unscalable wall becomes comforting, providing security and awe. And the scale gets tipped, because when you add God to God's command, that cold, sterile command that we think of, when God asks us to do an Abraham-like thing, but you add to that his love and his provision and his joy and his blessing, then suddenly the scale gets tipped and our mind realizes, no, this is foolish of me to hold on to this family loyalty and this ambition and this what we would call common sense. And that's what Abraham went through. And when he became convinced after all those years of walking with God that God's expectations are not random and his expectations are not vindictive and they're not fatalistic. And his confidence was not in his ability to figure out what God would do, but he knew God would provide. Look at verses 9 and following as you see this unfold. Verse 9, then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took a knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. Now that is a huge picture. One of the many pictures of what Christ is going to do as a sacrificial lamb instead of us. We're not going to emphasize that this morning. We're going to see that tonight, and it's going to be dramatically portrayed this evening. But look what verse 14 says. And Abraham called the name of the place, The Lord Will Provide, Jehovah Jireh. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. That word provide is from a Hebrew word that means to see. The closest translation we have in English would be to translate that to see to. If somebody's going to take care of something, you could say, hey, see to it that that's taken care of. That's what Abraham is saying. You know, he's hiking up that mountain with his son. His son says, where's the lamb? Hey, the Lord is going to see to that. After God provided a ram, he says, let's name this place Jehovah Jireh, meaning the Lord provided. The Lord saw to it. The Lord took care of it. Do you see, that's the point of the passage. This is about God proving his faithfulness to Abraham. And yes, God, Abraham responds in a covenant-keeping way as well. But what a promise. The Lord will provide. What did Abraham think God would do again? He thought, according to Hebrews 11, that God would do what? Raise Isaac from the dead. Look at that in Hebrews, or look on the screen, Hebrews 11, 17 through 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, In Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Where did that come from? Did God say he would raise up Isaac? No, but here's a man who had walked with God, and if God is going to ask for something as crazy as what God asked there, then God is going to provide. God is going to do something crazy. If God asks for something crazy, if God demands something of us, he is going to provide something for us. That's the difference with this mindset of grace. We are totally dependent on him. He is going to fulfill his promise. We see this illustrated in the life of Dan Roloffs. He was a friend of Ross's, and in his book, A Place Called Surrender, he describes what it was like right after he found out that the cancer had come back and that it was incurable from a human perspective. And he talked about driving away from that doctor's office and his wife Tammy just venting and screaming and crying because they had just been through so much and now it just seemed humanly hopeless. And he just cried out to the Lord in that car, Lord, you're going to have to give me a message, is the way he phrased it. Speak a word to me so that I have hope. And that afternoon he heard a message on Genesis 22, Abraham offering his son. And this is what he wrote about it right after he heard that. He wrote, I feel much like Abraham right now. It makes no sense to me why God would have me climbing a mountain with Isaac and a knife. Isaac was Abraham's most cherished treasure. In one sense, I guess my life is my cherished treasure. Abraham was led into the ultimate test of surrender, and that is where I believe I am now. I sense God is asking me if I'm willing to trust completely, to let go of every cherished treasure in order to let him give me what he wants in return. There is no rest without surrender. He wrote later, I certainly did not want to surrender my life to God. At least that is what my mind told me. But in my heart, I knew that God wanted to free me of the burden of being in control of my own life. The question that I wrestled with was, is God really good? Is he loving? And that's the real issue, isn't it? I mean, it's not just, is God up to something, but is God up to something good? He goes on. I knew I was supposed to believe that he is, but unless this truth reached my gut, unless I believed it in the deepest parts of me, I could not surrender. I could not rest in his arms. See, this, you see what he's talking about? This is more than just gritting your teeth and obeying. It's more than that. Yes, there is that. He simply had to obey, but it's more than that. What Dan is saying is God, I could just obey you outwardly and say, okay, bring it on. But if I'm going to rest in you, if I'm going to really worship you, there has to be more. One of the other questions he struggled with was articulated by C.S. Lewis, who said, we don't doubt that God has his best in store for us. We fear how painful his best might be. Well, he goes on. God in his kind and gentle way reminded me that the truth about himself was true whether I believed it or not. It was true whether I felt it or not. I couldn't wait until I had the warm feelings about surrendering my life to him. That might never happen. Freedom is the result of believing the truth. And believing the truth was something I could choose to do. To live according to my feelings would leave me a slave to those feelings. So on February 22nd, 2002, I chose to believe that what Scripture said about God is indeed true. And that to allow any other contrary thoughts to enter my mind would mean defeat. He gave me the grace to believe that he is good, and that if he were to take my life, he would be enough for my wife, enough for my kids, enough for our church, and enough for my parents and siblings. You see, he's going through the same thought pattern that Abraham went through and clinging to the same promise. This is his prayer right after this, coming to this point. Thank you for calling me your beloved. Thank you for the trial of cancer that has shown me that you are enough for joy. Your power and love are so great that not even cancer can remove the joy from my life. Thank you for communicating your heart to me through your word. You are a wonderful, powerful Savior. To walk with you has been the greatest adventure of my life. Do you see the scales tipping the other way? All the joy and the provision and God's mercy and grace. Lord, I open my hands to you. What you want is my desire. What you want is so much better than what I would seek to provide for myself. What would we do? We would cling. We would hold on. We would make sure everything's safe. I want to receive from you. I choose to rest and stop trying to meet my own needs. You are my provider. Just what, same thing Abraham said. My master, my Lord and Savior, I trust you. Have your way in me. And friends, there are times when everything we believe about God like this, times like this, when everything we believe about God is being tested. And the test isn't really, can we perform? Can we climb fast enough and hard enough up this mountain of dedication? The test is, do we believe that God is good? And that he is able. Tozer, in his amazing book, The Pursuit of God, in a chapter that focuses in on Abraham offering his son Isaac, writes this, we are often hindered from giving up our treasures to the Lord out of fear for their safety. This is especially true when those treasures are loved relatives and friends, but we need have no such fears. Our Lord came not to destroy, but to save. Everything is safe, which we commit to him. And nothing is really safe, which is not so committed. Do you believe that? Everything is safe which is committed to Him. Nothing is safe which is not. So when God asks us to do something that seems completely unreasonable, if you really believe that everything is safe that's committed to Him, it's like, okay, God, I'm giving this to You. This is Yours. My marriage is Yours. My children are Yours. My friendships, my relationship, my car, my future, my health, my ministry. It's Yours, God. Do you see, you say, well, aren't we back to dedication and commitment? Yeah, but we're there by promise, not by command. We're there by, why else would you want to do anything else? I mean, if God is really who He claims to be, God, have it all. Take my life. Take it all. There's no place I would rather be than be Yours. You say, okay, I can start to understand that with regards to the big, huge things. But how does that work out in the daily things? The nasty now and now? God's Word clearly outlines that. I know I've missed it so many times, just like with that message in Genesis 22. But look at Ephesians. I want to illustrate that real quick so we can see how connected this is to our daily lives, this mindset of interpreting everything as a promise, not a command. Ephesians 4 through 6 has about 30-something commands. I mean, we could just randomly pick a few. In verse 17 of Ephesians 4, don't walk as the rest of the Gentiles. Don't do everything else. Don't do what the unsaved do. Verse 25, stop lying. Verse 26, stop being angry. Verse 28, stop stealing. Verse 29, stop ripping apart your family, your friends, other people with your mouth. Verse 30, stop grieving the Holy Spirit. Verse 31, stop being consumed with bitterness and anger and wrath and clamor and evil speaking. Be kind, verse 32. Imitate God, verse 1 of chapter 5. Stop committing immorality, verse 3. I mean, it goes on. Don't joke about that kind of garbage, verse 4. I mean, skip over verse 15. Walk carefully. Don't be a fool. Redeem the time, verse 16. Don't be drunk with wine, verse 18. Submit to your husbands, verse 22, wives. And husbands, verse 25. Love your wives with sacrificial love, just like Christ loved the church. Do you see this? Verse 1 of chapter 6. Obey your mother and father. Children, obey. Honor them. Verse 5, obey those who are over you. Okay, and everybody's thinking, okay. We got the command thing. There's lots of commands in Ephesians 4 through 6. Do you see those? You say, well, I thought you said we weren't supposed to interpret them as commands. I thought those were promises. And see, if we airlift ourselves right into the end of Ephesians, then we're going to interpret all those as mountains to climb, right? And then some of them are big mountains. Trying to learn how to love the unlovable, trying to defeat anger inside when it wells up and we just want to scream or swing. But what if all of those commands are a part of God's promise? You say, well, where did that come from? Well, look back in Ephesians 1. Before He lays out any command, do you know in Ephesians 1 through 3, there are no commands? They're all indicatives. They're all just statements of what God has done. Ephesians 5, 4 through 6, there are 30-something commands. Because God is saying to you, listen, Christian, this is what I want you to understand. We could land anywhere, but just to illustrate it in Ephesians 1, 15, where Paul prays for these people at Ephesus, therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayer. So what did Paul pray for the Ephesus believers? That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened. And this is what we pray for you. It's what we pray for each other. I mean, that the lights will go on in our hearts and minds. What do we need to see? That you may know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? What is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power? And then he goes off onto the resurrection. The same power that raised Christ from the dead is the same power that is going to energize you to love your husband, to lead your children, to honor your boss, to stop being angry and lashing out at the people around you. Do you see how connected those two things? Paul is building a foundation in 1 through 3, saying, understand who Christ is and what he's done, and all the resources that are at your hand, at your disposal. So then when he comes to the command in 4 through 5, you're like, man, I got a whole warehouse of supplies. I can do this. Because God has given me everything necessary to do this. So what are you now doing? Every command you're now interpreting as a what? As a promise. I mean, he didn't give you all those riches so you wouldn't spend them. You are not filthy rich as a Christian. Spiritually filthy rich, if you read 1 through 3. Just so that you can sit around and be intimidated by God's commands. He's given you everything at your disposal. Do you see what would happen to us as believers if we start looking at commands this way? We'd be like, okay, God, what do you want me to do today? And if it sounds crazy, then you're going to have to do something really crazy because you know I can't do it. I mean, if you want me to set something aside, or if you want me to step out and enter a ministry, or you want me to speak a word for you, or you want me to do something that I cannot do naturally, just like Abraham could not have naturally offered his son to God, no way. Then God, you're going to have to do the resources. So every command becomes a promise unwrapped, to unwrap, to see, Lord, what are you going to do?